We're going to turn this evening, if you would, with me to John's Gospel, chapter 21. And I have prefaced that with saying there's very little that I can say that has not been said many times before on this wonderful passage that concludes John's Gospel. So, John's Gospel then, and chapter 21, I want to look at this evening with the Lord's help. What would have been said before, and but I'm going to say it again, is that John could have finished his gospel at the end of what we have as chapter 20. You know that. He says all the concluding, winding up remarks. And therefore, chapter 21 is said to be, by the commentators and by good ministering brethren, to be not an afterthought, but rather an epilogue. In other words, it's something in addition to what John has already said, but it comes as a separate entity, a follow-on that was not necessarily contemplated initially. So you have John's concluding remarks here, and many other signs, verse 30 of chapter 20, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So he's referring to everything that thus he has recorded so far. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. You know, he could finish there. That's a very, very satisfying conclusion to this gospel. You don't want any more, do you? You don't look for any more. We've got his final stamp of declaration that everything has been written that needs to be written for faith to grasp and come into the reality of believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Have you believed that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the usual response of absolute silence, but really you should say, yes, I have. But of course we're in Bracknell, and therefore we don't. No hilarious laughing, please. But we have. We've done that. Why then? And I love to ask questions about Scripture. You know, never just accept that these things are there because they're there. They're not. They're there for purpose. Why does he then devote himself to after these things? Having said, he said everything that needs to be said after these things. Well, after you have come to that confession of faith that Scott was leading us to as being the essential for possession, that Jesus is the Son of God, after that, listen, brethren and sisters, there's life in Christ. Once you've come to that, and you know you have eternal life through his name, and you're in the good of that, and God has saved you, there's a life to be lived. There really is. And that's why we have an epilogue to this gospel. He doesn't want it to finish just at salvation's gate, salvation's availability, salvation's assurance and security. He doesn't want to leave it there. He's going to say, now I've got some other things to say that are essential to life after conversion. There is a life after conversion. Judging by the average age of you dear folk here, and thank the Lord for a few young ones that lessens it by a considerable number of years, I should imagine most of you have been saved a while. I don't know. What has been your life after coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you lived the life in Christ? Are you living the life in Christ? Are you in the will of God in whatever time is left to us? Are you certain as to the life that you need to live and are living and determined to live to the fullest, every moment of it, in Christ? You know? Or do you just another day, gotta go to work, you know, life just ticks on, kind of thing. And life in Christ is a stranger to you. Well, be assured from John's Gospel there is life in Christ. And what I want to just stress with you, if I may, is that in this chapter we have, this is my perspective, it's all been said before, but I haven't ever heard this precisely as I'm going to say it. There are three or four things that clearly relate to a life of service after salvation, and hinge and impinge upon our quality of life after conversion in the realm of service and serving. Now, for those of you who have notepads and a pen poised, here we go. It's a matter of fish, to start with. Clearly, it's a matter of fish. I go fishing, says Peter. We'll read the word in a moment. I go fishing. So it's a matter of fish, but really, they caught nothing. So what I'm going to say is fruitlessness in service. I mean, they labored all night and caught nothing. Very poor fishermen. There's a lesson there. You can actually be fruitless in service. I want to challenge you. How fruitful is your life in the service of Jesus Christ, whom you've acknowledged and come to know as the Son of God, and you're now a possessor of eternal life? How fruitful is that service in Christ? Now, I think the passage has much to tell us, and particularly about one basic essential to fruitfulness in Christ. Do you want to be fruitful for the Lord? Do you want to feel that He's using you? That He has gifted you and effected you to serve Him? And that you're going to see blessing and benefit on account of that? Because you're using the capacity He's given. Well, I think the secret lies in this first section of John's Gospel, chapter 21. Fishing. It's a matter of fish, whether we got it or not, whether we got them or not. So there we go. Fruitfulness in service. Then there's raised a matter of failure in service. Peter denied the Lord three times, and now publicly he declares his love for him. That's lovely. It's a very basic thing. Love in service. Okay? And we'll just glimpse at that. Failure in service, that's because Peter did fail, no doubt about that. But here, the public restoration of this man bears all the hallmarks of the fact that the Lord knew exactly what was going on in the courtyard. And brings now not that failure to mind, but the future service. You know, it's a restoration to serve him. So we're looking at failure in service and restoration. And then there's two matters to do with the future of service. What is the future of your service, you know? Where are you going? What are you doing in the service of God? What is there that you would love to do for Christ? And you have a heart's ambition and you feel possibly an exercise for God that you will fulfill in the service of Christ. Well, we have two men whose futures were exposed to them. Well, not quite. John, the Lord wouldn't say anything about John's future. But it's raised the issue of what shall this man do? You know? What's the future for him, Lord? You've just told me my future in service. What about him? And that raises issues about others' service and your own. And the future. And what lies ahead in the purposes of God. And then there's the final bit. The fullness of service. There's fullness in service. And you can't go anywhere other than Christ to find fullness in service. And that's how John ends up. He says, now, these things are written. There's lots more that he did. And I suppose, you know, if we tried to write it all down, well, there wouldn't be books enough to contain it. I think that's lovely. The inexhaustible Christ who did so much that John says there's not a sufficiency of writing material in the world to put it all down. Now that's fullness in service. You know, do you feel fulfilled? And that there's going to be, in what you do for Christ, a fulfillment in a coming day? We'll just finish on that note, shall we? So we've got quite a bit to do. I want to read now the first part of our study this evening. It's to do with fish and fruitlessness, in service. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael, of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. How many were there? Seven. How many are named? Three. That means four weren't. Oh, well, yes, interesting. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night, they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. And soon then, as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. The disciples durst not ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Then cometh Jesus and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. There's really just one simple principle I want to draw out of the many things that could be said of this fruitlessness in service. Of course, it turned out to be fruitful in service. This is the third time that the Lord revealed himself to his disciples there in Galilee, a territory they knew. They were occupied in an occupation that a number of them anyway were extremely familiar with. Those are the circumstances, the set of circumstances. The third day is always the day of fulfillment. It's the day of culmination. In Scripture, again and again, you'll find that the third day brings issues to a conclusion. So John mentions this earlier in his Gospel. He talks about the first day and the third day. And the Lord himself said, and the third day I shall be perfected. So we're looking here to a fulfillment, a finalizing of that which needs to be done to put these men on the road of service. The first thing that attracts one is the fact that there was absolutely nothing hindering them going fishing. Now, down in Cornwall we do go fishing, we push the boat out now and again, but you'd be surprised how often we're delayed because we haven't any fresh bait or lures, and we have to go off to the fishing shop and buy those, and then I find I haven't got any petrol to put in the motor, and we're delayed because of that. Nothing of that here. Everything was ready. I go fishing, says Peter, and there's no problem with the boat. You know, there's no problem with the nets. There's no problem with people to man it. We go with thee. You know, there's absolutely no problem. It's the right time. The fish are rising, the night time. And what's more, they had the knowledge of where the fish were. They knew the good places. Marvellous how in Cornwall you've got to know the men that go out if you're going to catch fish these days, you know, you really do. And they'll tell, well, they might tell you. They'll give you some clues anyway as to where you might find some fish. Because they know, these men knew. They knew Galilee like the back of their hands. Of course they did. So that what I'm saying is this. Peter says, I'm going. He has a crew. He has a boat. He has equipment. He has the time. He has the enthusiasm. And listen, they definitely went out to catch fish. All the boxes were ticked. Nothing could go wrong. But they labored all night, and that must have been labor. Casting those nets is no easy thing. They're big things, you know. And to hurl them out time after time after time upon the sea from the boat, and then to wait to let it sink and so on, and then draw the net together and then haul it back in again. The hands get raw, you know, the back begins to ache, and in the end, you know, it doesn't seem very funny when every time you bring the net up and there's nothing in there. What I'm going to tell you now is what I feel clearly is indicated in the passage. They never were going to catch any fish. You listening? They never were going to catch any fish. They went out with everything that men would say guarantees fish. But I'm telling you now, they went out and there was no possibility for all the fish that there were in Galilee that they were going to catch any. Why? Because they went out to fish without the man who knew where the fish were. They brought everything into account but him. And the lesson, the sad, simple lesson, brethren and sisters, we've got to learn from this, is that we can do all manner of things in the service of Christ efficiently, with all the professionalism and power of modern equipment and efficiency and organization. And listen, we can leave him out and catch nothing. We're doing it. They did it. Why? Because the Lord wants to bring this thing to the conclusion. This is the third appearance, and he wants them to gain from this the lesson of a lifetime that they will never do what they're doing now ever again. Go out without him. And it's not that he's criticizing them. There was nothing wrong in Peter saying, well, I go fishing. Why shouldn't they? You know, there was nothing morally wrong with that, to be occupied in something that was worthwhile and beneficial. It's the principle that is at stake. That's why John is recording it. He was there. He said, you must not miss this. After Christ, if Christ saved you, then there is nothing you can do in the service of God with your own strength and sufficiency and resources. You have got to do it in the power and ability of Christ. Why are we so bereft of prayer in what we do these days? 2 generations ago, prayer meant that you sat round in a room and everybody got out of their chair and got down on their knees and put their head in their hands and pleaded with God. Today we just sit in the chairs. Good enough. It isn't good enough. We've got to learn the lesson, brethren and sisters. We can have lovely buildings, and my goodness, isn't this lovely? And we thank God for it. But whatever we have, even if you have gift and capacity and skill, and you're effective in talking to people, in using amongst children, never, never, never go out without him. Never go out absolutely cast upon Christ. Because you may cast your nets, but you'll never draw them in with anything that is of lasting value for God. It's a fundamental truth. And he's going to teach them it children, have you any meat? He left it till the dawn before he intervened. And now they are weary in heart, weary in spirit, weary in body. They're exhausted and nothing to show for it. And that's how he wants them to feel. Because now they will turn to him. How long, brethren and sisters, are we going to labour without him? Until he has to break us. To bring us back. Children, have you any meat? How many faces here are faces of newly converted men and women? How many are here that have been saved since the last conference? Is God working through your net casting? Are you like Peter and the boys? We go fishing. And thank God you're doing that, mind. I wouldn't deprecate that. Thank God you're going out in the gospel. We desperately need a vision these days. There's so many open avenues. If only I could fulfill the things that the potential that I see and know are there. In St. Austell, you know. Thank God for that. There's so many doors that are wide open to us. Don't listen to the blather of the news broadcasts or all the rest of it. There's still, thank God, many open hearts and open doors. There are. The gospel is not frozen. We're not dead yet. You're listening? You can give up too soon. Get out there. There are men and women perishing without Christ. Get out there. But go with him. And lay it before him. Don't tread the ground before you've prayed it through. You've saturated it in commitment to him. And you know, because he hasn't said no, he hasn't closed the door, that you will go. And go in his strength and sufficiency. So they say, no, we haven't got anything. Cast the net on the right side. Immediately they're responsive to him. You see, that kind of authoritative ring about the voice. They do it almost automatically, in a sense. They cast and find and engulf and then capture a shoal of fish that are great. And what's more, the net doesn't break. Hallelujah. Everyone comes in. Now that's working with God. You say gospel work is disappointing. Well, there's always been those who refuse it, you know, reject it. What does that deter us? There are fish out there that will hear, will listen, and that the gospel will captivate and bring to faith in Christ. There's nothing like newborn souls, is there, you know? We often have our gospel meeting. I mustn't tarry, really. I've got a lot to say, in a sense, and I need to fulfill the time quota. Lots of our gospel meetings are sometimes inhabited by people who always come on a Sunday night and or whenever and hear the gospel and have never been saved. And we have never challenged them either. And that's we don't draw the net in, you know. Just wait on the Lord, and if you feel you have a capacity to talk to people personally, just sit alongside them and say, you know, love to see you here every Sunday night. Have you ever truly received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I just wondered, you know. And let the Lord open the door. There's fish out there. Now listen, brothers and sisters, when they get the fish in, the Lord has already said, come and dine. Listen, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need the fish that they have caught. He is totally and utterly sufficient for us. Are you listening? Come and dine. There's fish and bread and a fire of coals there. And it's all provided. He is altogether sufficient. That's John's gospel, isn't it? Through and through. The altogether sufficiency of the eternal Son, the Son of God. He doesn't need us, but he deigns to use us. We fail because we don't lean on him. We don't go out with him. We don't listen to him in our service. That's why we fail. We don't tremble to leave him behind. We just go. We should tremble, you know, that we're being used of God. God is gracious enough to use us. So I think we'll just leave it there. Right, let's have a look at failure in service. Now, this is often taken up, so let's see it. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? I think probably it's more than these disciples, but if you start discussing it, you know, you go on forever. He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Another occasion, a dawn scene in a sense, but now a courtyard. A fire, yes indeed a fire, and people there warming their hands. But it's the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest, and Peter is there warming his hands too. And the relevance of this three times that the Lord asks him for his love brings back so vividly the night that he said, I do not know him. I do not know him. Prior to this, we know from our Gospels that the Lord met with Peter and there was a private recovery. They talked about it together. This is the public restoration of Peter to his ministry. You know, that denial could have snared his feet and his reputation and his esteem in the sight of the other disciples for good and all. But here the Lord Jesus very, very graciously tells them, as he tells Peter, I have a ministry for this man, and he is restored, and my confidence is in him. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And you have the public commissioning of Peter to service for Christ. The nub of the thing is, of course, in the use of the Greek words to love. And the fact is that the Lord Jesus uses the word agape twice when he says, Do you love me? Agape love is the highest degree of love. The brethren will explain it to you better than me, but it's the quality and character of love that God has. God who is love. It's a love that goes to the end. It's a love that knows nothing other than total commitment. It's a love that gives. A love that sacrifices. A love that doesn't count the cost. It's the love of God to a lost world, to you and me. It's the all-embracive love. The eternal love of God that never waxes and wanes. It has a might and a strength that will see its end and purpose fulfilled. This is agape love. And he says to Peter, now, do you agape love me? And we know that Peter replies not with agape, but with a lesser word that means, I am fond of you. Interesting that, isn't it? But the Lord seems to accept that, you know. He does, he seems to accept that. He doesn't flinch at that. And the offence that is noted here by John, that Peter visibly was, you know, hurt on the third occasion, was not that he asked him three times really, but that when he asked him the third time, he himself took hold of Peter's love word and said, not agape, but do you fondly love me? That seemed to get to Peter. The Lord had lowered the standard. So he responds, you know I'm fond of you, Lord. You know I am. So he says, feed my sheep. I want to say this now. You'll never serve Christ if you don't love him. And Christ will accept whatever love you're willing to give him. If it's fondness of love and you feel your own inadequacy, he'll take that. Are you listening? As long as it's love. He wants us to love him. He wants us to tell him that we love him. And that needs to burn in our hearts, because we can do anything for him if we love him. He knows that. And we know that too. Have you ever told the Lord that you love him? I don't mean publicly or making a show of it. He needs to know. And in that love, whatever level of devotion it is, tell him, Lord, I'm going to love you enough to serve you. I want to serve you. I want to be there for you. Help me to love you more. So failure in service, restoration, is coming to him and reviving that love. You know, that's why, in a sense, if you're here tonight and unengaged in the service of Christ, do not know precisely what you're doing for the Lord, it's because you haven't yet got that heart-burning love for him. And if you have got it, but you're not doing anything, then it must be burning a hole in you. It really must, because love has to have an outlet. I'm not talking about, you know, some kind of prime place somewhere, but doing what he wants you to do. That's the important thing. And doing it because you love him. So we go on to the next section, which is the future of service. It just touches on that. The motive of service, I suppose, is love, really. Let's just have a look at that. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou didst gird thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Service has a future. Service in the past is service done. You can't alter it. You can't change it, adjust it. It's finished. It will appear again at the judgment seat of Christ. We can't do anything about it. But service that lies ahead, we can. Now, this is what thrills my heart here. The Lord Jesus tells Peter that he's not going via the rapture. He's certainly going into eternity and ending his testimony by way of death. He's going to be martyred for his Lord. He's going to be his life is going to be laid down. To me, that is such a thrill. For a man who three times says, Lord, I'm fond of you, the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, there's going to come a time when your love will rise to agape. Oh, there is some response there. Never doubt your love. Are you listening? You don't love Christ because you say, I can never rise to what demands of me. Peter said he loved Christ, was fond of him, and ultimately he rose to the ultimate of love. And the Lord tells him, Peter, there's coming a day when you'll do more than say you're fond of me. You'll say, Lord, you're worthy of the blood that I now shed in your name, and gladly I pour myself out on the altar of sacrifice for you. Agape love. That's lovely, isn't it? Never be grudging toward the saints who don't seem to love the Lord as much as you do. You never know. You never know how much actually they're devoted to him. He does. He does. And never belittle saints and say they'll never make it. They'll never be a devoted believer in the Lord Jesus, committed to him. Who knows that? Only he knows that. You'd be surprised how many rise. How many come into circumstances which brings out their love and devotion to Christ and takes it to the utmost. There are so many of my old age, you know, that have started life for Christ and in earnest in serving him in a capacity they never could during their working life. But suddenly service for Christ takes on a new momentum. And out they go into an immense service and devote their aging years to the service of the Lord Jesus 100%. That's lovely, that is. Oh, to rise to the challenges. God save us from saying, I'm too old. Hey? Come on. We give up too easily. We draw back. We have so much to do. We have such a glorious Saviour to love and serve. So Peter, having heard that, you know, he says, oh, seeing John there, the devoted man, you know, the man who was on his bosom, the man who stood by the cross, this devoted man, well, Lord, what's he going to do? And the Lord replies to him, and really he says, mind your own business. Mind your own business. It's amazing how we're always into the business of others, isn't it, eh? Saying, well, if I was them, this is what I would be doing, and so on. Blah, blah, blah. The Lord says, mind your own business. You know, the end thing is this. Whoever they are and whatever they're doing, however we feel about it makes absolutely no difference about it, because they're not our servants, they're his. Aren't they? You can't go around criticizing other men's servants for their service. There's only one who can do that, and that's their master. Beware. Beware of undermining the service of others, and beware of being jealous of the service of others. That has been a ready snare of the enemy to bring the saints of God down, because they are jealous of what a man does for Christ. You listening? What they do for Christ, what a woman does for Christ, a sister in Christ, that's their business and the Lord's, not yours. So keep your nose out. That's what the Lord is saying. What is that to you? If I will that he remain until I come. You see, service has to do with the relationship of the sovereignty of God with the individual. If I will. And John heard that and didn't take any notice of it. He certainly didn't imply what the others evidently did, that he was going to be here till the Lord came. And he wasn't. But it's interesting to know he was the longest living disciple, as far as we know. And he saw the revelation of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos. Listen, brothers and sisters, at this point in time, at the end of John's Gospel, there in the morning, what a future that man had. Are you listening? What a future John had, a ministry of God into Asia, into Europe, and how that he was eventually imprisoned on the island of Patmos and suffered the indignity of that. But God gave into his hands the writing of this lovely gospel, this late gospel, this meditated gospel, this priceless gem of the fruit of years. He writes the gospel of John. He's an old man, but he's not done. And in Patmos, while he's in prison, God will give him the amazing task of scribing the final testimony of Jesus Christ in the Revelation and complete the canon of Scripture. Marvellous. Breathtakingly marvellous. But it's a matter of what Christ has for him to do. It's not a matter for us. We need to leave it there. What are you doing for him? Well, the fullness of service. The final two verses, let's just read them. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now that's what we've got. It's what we know. It's what we can be absolutely sure and certain about. It's here in John's Gospel. We've got that. Those things that Jesus did. But there were many others, says John. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, and which if they wrote, or should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself, could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. There is a stamp of infinity about that, you know. Hey, brethren and sisters. What's written, we know. The rest is conjecture. But were it to be written, aye. He proves himself as ever. Are you listening? The inexhaustible Christ. Hey? We'll never empty him. We'll never come to the end of who he is and what he's done and how glorious he is. He's altogether lovely. Sufficient and enough to fill my little life and my hands and my heart, both now and forever. He hath done all things well. And one day, as we said at the beginning of our meeting, we shall see his lovely face. God grant that we might hear every one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. God will bless his word.